topic today is called The Irony of Idolatry. The Irony of Idolatry. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you'll give us eyes to see this morning and ears to hear and a heart to understand that we may turn and repent and progress in the salvation we confess. Guide us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. When my two daughters were toddlers, my wife and I noticed something very interesting that I'm sure many of you who have had children have noticed as well. They imitated us. Our daughters would play with their little play dolls and relate to them as we related to our daughters. So they would cook and feed their dolls in the same way that their mother cooked and fed them when they were especially young. And they would play on their little toy stove the same way that imitating my wife and the way she cooked. They would talk on the telephone with the same Texas accent and hand gestures that my wife had. And they would feed their animals and their dolls medicine and discipline them in the same way they were disciplined. And they would pray with them the same way we prayed with them. It's amazing to see children imitate what they are around. Many of us have seen this. But we also are not immune from imitating what is around us. All of us reflect something. We imitate sometimes consciously, perhaps unconsciously. Perhaps when you were in a peer group, you can think back to perhaps elementary school, junior high, high school, maybe college, and you wanted to be accepted. You wanted to be a part of some group. Maybe it was a group that had alligator emblems on a shirt, and so you had a shirt with alligator emblems. Or maybe you wanted to be part of an athletic group, and so you had to imitate the athletic group. You to some degree, you had to be proficient in football or tennis or whatever the athletic group was. Hopefully you weren't in a peer group where to be accepted and to be like them you had to take drugs or you had to steal or use excessive use of alcohol. All of us as humans and as adults, we often don't like to admit it. But indeed, sometimes in more subtle ways, unconscious ways, we reflect what we're around. Often things in our culture, in our society, we reflect subtly sometimes. This morning we're going to see what Israel reflected in their culture. What predominantly did they reflect? We'll see this perhaps on a conscious, sometimes perhaps on a subtle level. We'll see what they reflected. We want to ask ourselves, what is there in our own culture that we reflect? And we'll also see in our passage what Israel should have reflected. I'd like to ask all of us, what do we predominantly reflect in our life? As we look at ourselves, how would you give an ultimate description of yourself? What are you like? And is what you're like, is it like something else in the culture that you reflect? What do we resemble that's around us? Well, that's one thing we're going to find in our passage. What did Israel reflect, and how does that relate to you and to me and what we reflect and what we resemble? But this command, especially in the last part of the passage, often when this passage is preached or taught on, it's the first part on God's holiness. The second part is very difficult. In fact, verse 9, well, really verse 8, where God says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am, send me." I once went to a missions conference, and that was on the banner. But it was about evangelism, positive evangelism. I'm afraid it was right doctrine from wrong text, because this passage is about Isaiah going to Israel and about his preaching being designed to blind the people spiritually, to harden their hearts, to make their spiritual ears deaf. In fact, commentators have been so dumbfounded by this that one has said that Isaiah really didn't have this vision. But at the end of his ministry, after having failed to convert Israel, he was such a pathetic pastor and preacher, he failed. And he was so depressed, he couldn't face up to this failure. So he made the vision up. And he said, hey, I've really succeeded. Because God was going to make them blind all along anyway. So he made the whole thing up to justify his failure of being a pathetic pastor and a preacher. So he said, hey, I really succeeded after all. Well, that particular view doesn't represent a very high view of Scripture, to say the least. I think it's a wrong view, but one commentator actually believes that, unfortunately. On the other hand, what are we to make of this difficult language? Look at the language there in verse 10. Make the hearts... Well, in verse 9, go and tell this people, keep listening, but do not perceive. That's a command. Keep listening, but don't perceive. Keep looking, but don't understand. And then, verse 10, make the hearts of this people insensitive, Isaiah. Make their ears dull. Make their eyes dim. If God appeared to you, if you were about to, you were preparing to teach a Bible study, or maybe a Sunday school, or maybe a sermon, and God said, I want you, when you preach or teach a Sunday school or the Bible study, I want your preaching or your teaching to blind the people spiritually, to make them spiritually deaf. If you got that kind of message, I imagine you'd go elsewhere in Scripture to try to find something more positive. You'd look for another word from the Lord. What's going on here? How in the world can we make sense of this passage and still believe in a good God who cares for His flock? Is this how God cares for His flock, Israel? So we want to focus on that in a few moments. But this whole chapter is in four parts. Verses 1 to 4, as we read and as it was read, we find that God is praised for His holiness. Verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory because God is set apart in His attributes, all of His attributes. That glory represents the sum of His attributes by which He is set apart, which means holy, holy, holy. He's perfect in every attribute, not just in moral purity, in all of His attributes. To be glorified and be seen as set apart in all of those characteristics. He's respected for His weighty character. It's what the Hebrew word for glory means, weightiness. And after we find that God is glorified for His holiness, now He chooses someone to represent the very tiny, pure remnant who is not holy, and it's Isaiah. And so we find in our second section, verses 5 to 7, that Isaiah, even though sinful, is declared holy by the forgiving grace of God. Isaiah says in verse 5, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I've seen the holy Lord. And then verse 6, a seraph comes to Isaiah with burning coals in his hand. In verse 7, he touches Isaiah's mouth to symbolize that Isaiah's experienced the forgiving grace of God. Isaiah is declared holy by the God who is holy. And Isaiah's life is to be lived to the redounding of the glory of that holy God. Isaiah hadn't made himself holy. God has declared him to be holy. So we could say it this way so far. Isaiah is one who reveres God and resembles Him, resulting in restoration. He reveres God, God's declared him holy, and he's restored from among those people who he's been identified of having unclean lips. Well, what we see after we've seen God's glory and holiness in verses 1 to 4, and then in verses 5 to 7, Isaiah's life declared holy even though he's sinful. Now in verses 8 to 10, we find the verdict pronounced on Israel. Notice again verse 8. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And then God says, here's what you're to do. Verse 9, go and tell this people, keep listening, but do not perceive. Keep looking, but do not understand. Those are commands. Don't perceive. Don't understand. That's what he's to tell the people. Can you imagine if I stood up here and I said, I'm going to be preaching to you. Don't understand it. I'm going to be teaching this morning. I want you to be spiritually blind and not see it. You might get Gary Johnson to come up here and kind of usher me from the pulpit. That's what God is telling Isaiah. Verse 10, make the hearts of this people insensitive by your preaching. Make their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, repent, and be healed. This is not a very easy passage, to say the least. What are we to make of it? As we look at this text, it's certainly a verdict of guilty on Israel. But why so harsh? Is this a cruel lightning bolt sent by God out of the Isaianic blue? There's Israel. I want them to be spiritually blind. No matter what you say, it's going to make them spiritually blind, Isaiah. How can God be good and just, if that's the case? Well, we'll find there's a reason as to why we have Isaiah doing this in his ministry. It's a time after many hundreds of years that Israel has sinned and sinned and sinned. And now a declaration of guilty is coming upon this generation, perhaps in a more escalated way than it's ever been on any of the previous generations of Israel. As we look at the context of Isaiah, we'll see it makes sense of these words, however. It makes sense of the justice of God and how He can be just. Israel's being judged because of unrepented sins. But what kind of sins are they being judged for? Well, we're going to have to look at that now. Whenever the prophets use what we might call, maybe more technically, sensory organ malfunction language, that is, when the prophets and the biblical writers talk about hearts not working and eyes not working and ears not working, sensory organ malfunction language, we might say it that way. Whenever that is the case, this does not describe sin in general. This does not describe the sin of murder or theft or covetousness or lying. It describes one particular sin only. And it's found throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. The idea of the eyes not seeing spiritually, ears not hearing spiritually, heart not understanding. And it describes only the sin of idol worship. Only the sin of idol worship. Now first, I want us to see that Isaiah affirms that. But then I want to ask, why are idol worshippers said to be people who have ears but cannot hear and eyes but cannot see? Well, I want to look at a few passages in Isaiah. Chapter 42, for example, in Isaiah, says this in verses 17 to 20. And they shall be turned back and utterly be put to shame who trust in idols, who say to our molten images, you are our gods. Hear, you deaf, look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf, so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is as blind as he that is supposed to be at peace with me, or so blind as a servant of the Lord? You've seen many things, but you do not observe. Your ears are open, but none hears. You see, they're deaf, they're blind. And who is it that's deaf or blind? Verse 17. Those who trust in idols, who say to our molten images, you are our gods. Chapter 44, likewise, beginning at verse 14, says this. Surely, speaking of an idol worshiper, surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak. He raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I've seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He prays to it, says, deliver me, for you're my God. And notice the description of people who do that. Verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand. For God has smeared over their ears so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. He feeds on ashes. He feeds on a deceived heart. What we find here, then, is that idol worshippers are said to be those who do not have eyes, even though they have physical eyes. Even though they have physical ears, they don't have spiritual ears. Even though they have a physical heart, they don't have a spiritual heart. So this language doesn't describe your generic sin or any particular sin, only the sin of idol worship. If you get a concordance out and you look up the eyes and the ears and the heart and they're not working, always idol worshipers. But we want to ask, why? Why is that? Why is that particular sin described in this way? Well, in Isaiah 6, we have seen. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Make the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes. That is, so they won't see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. I think that Isaiah is describing this people in this way because they are idol worshipers. They're idol worshipers. But why? Well, probably the clearest answer comes in Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and verse 4 says this. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. And so on. And the conclusion of it is this in verse 8. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Let me read that again. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So, why do the people in Isaiah 6, why are they said to be those who are going to have ears but can't hear and eyes but can't see? Because they're worshiping idols. And the idols have eyes but can't see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. The people are becoming like the idols. Israel has had a problem of idol worship throughout her history. And we'll see in Isaiah 1-5, it was still a severe problem for them. And so, God's judging them. You like idols? All right. I'm going to give you what you love. You're going to become even more like the idols. You'll be just like them. You'll have eyes, but not spiritually see. You'll have ears, but not spiritually understand. The principle is this. If you worship idols, you'll become like the idols, and that likeness will ruin you because you'll become as spiritually dead, as spiritually deaf and dumb as the idols. What's going on in Isaiah? If you read chapters 1-5, one of their main sins is that of idol worship. Chapter 2, for example, listen to verse 8. Their land is filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, which their fingers have made. Chapter 2, verse 18. But the idols will vanish. The Israelites will go into the caves of the rocks, into the holes of the ground, before the terror of the Lord in that day. Verse 20 of chapter 2. They'll cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they have made for themselves. Isaiah, God is telling Isaiah, go and tell this idolatrous people that they've been so unrepentant about their idol worship, I'm going to make them as spiritually insensitive, inanimate, spiritually lifeless as the idols they worship and which they love. You like idols, Israel? All right, you're going to become like an idol. It's the old lex talionis, the old eye for eye law of the Old Testament, punished by means of your own sin. This is a paramount example of it. This is not just some sort of capricious judgment. A judgment willy-nilly out of the Isaianic blue. God is punishing Israel by means of their own sin. It's just as in eternity God will tell unbelievers, you haven't wanted to be with me and my people throughout your life on this earth. I'm going to give you for eternity what you've wanted on this earth. You'll be separated from me and my people in eternity. Giving you just what you've wanted all along. So, Israel loves idols. You love them? Okay. You're going to become just like them. Spiritually deaf. Spiritually blind. Just like the idols. Even though there was supposed to be a divine spirit behind the idols, it was worse. Not only were the idols totally lifeless, there were demons behind them. We know from 1 Corinthians 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 32. And so in verses 8 through 10, what's going on? God is pronouncing through Isaiah that Israel will be judged by being made as spiritually lifeless and inanimate as the idols that they worship. What you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Isaiah revered God and resembled him. Israel, the majority, revered their idols and resembled them for ruin. In fact, we can look more this morning to Ezekiel, to Jeremiah, if you get your concordance out. You know what you'll find? You look up eyes and ears, and you'll find that whenever Israel's convicted and reprimanded for being idol worshipers, they're addressed as people who have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear. In fact, verses 9 through 10 here in Isaiah chapter 6 is an allusion back to Deuteronomy 29:4 to the first generation. And listen to how they're described. Quote, "To this day I'm not giving you eyes to see, says God, or ears to hear, or heart to understand." Why did God tell that to the first generation of Israel? Well, that first generation was characterized by idolatry. We know that from the descriptions in Exodus, from Paul's description in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In fact, Deuteronomy 4:28 even says the idols have eyes and ears and other traits, but they really can't perceive. So even the first generation of Israelites were idol worshipers. And the generation in Isaiah's time is just like that generation. In fact, it's interesting if you read the description of the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32. Moses narrates it. And listen to how he describes Israel worshiping the golden calf. Number one, they became stiff-necked. Number two, they became unbound. Number three, they wandered from the way. Number four, they needed to be regathered again. And number five, regathered and led at the gate. What's that describing? Cattle. Those are cattle descriptions. Stiff-necked, needing to be regathered. They've become unbound. Why are they described as cattle? Because they've been worshiping a golden calf. The point is, they become as spiritually inanimate and lifeless as that calf that they have been worshiping. And that's why Moses describes them as cattle. It's not just coincidental. They're described as cows running around when they've been worshiping the cow. So the first generation and Isaiah's generation are people who are becoming like the idols that they worship. They weren't becoming like a petrified calf. And Israel and Isaiah 6 were not becoming like petrified idol stone or wood. The point is, they're becoming as inanimate spiritually, as lifeless spiritually, as that which they worshiped. The principle for them and us is this: what we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Isaiah had been himself conformed to the idols and the idolatrous people, but he became transformed to reflect God and to be restored. Israel reflected the idols and was comfortable with that. And they became like the idols and became ruined. What is idol worship, by the way, before we move further? I think a basic definition, it's one that paraphrases Luther's definition: whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security that's not God or Christ. Whatever our heart clings to or relies on for security. Is your security in something else other than Jesus Christ? If it is, then you're an idol worshiper. In the case of Israel, what they revered, they resembled for their ruin. It's the irony of idolatry. How does it relate to us today? How can we bridge the gap? How do we relate to idol worship in the Old Testament to our present time? Because it doesn't seem like on the street corners people are bowing down to idols as they did in some of the ancient cities of Ephesus and even in the ancient world. Well, we do have astrology. People trust in the stars. We have these astrological sections in the papers. And indeed, that was an idol in the Old Testament. People worshiped the stars, so that's a bridge. The New Testament actually gives us a bridge. It goes beyond just bowing down to an idol, though certainly that is the case. And in some parts of the world, I'm sure that still happens today. Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3 says that covetousness and greed is idolatry. Paul spiritualizes idolatry. Money then, like today, was an idol. It's anything that's a substitute for the worship of God. It's certainly something that people can take security in, as we know. The Oxford English Dictionary defines religion, quote, as a thing that one is devoted to, which can be God or something else. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation that we were looking at yesterday, that unbelievers are called those who dwell upon the earth. It's a five-word phrase. And this doesn't describe Christians. Why not? We dwell on the earth. Why are unbelievers described as those who dwell on the earth? It's because in most of the context where you find that phrase, they're idol worshipers. And they are at home, only here on this earth. They're people of earthbound vision, trusting only in some aspect of earthly security, unable to look beyond the physical things that are seen. In contrast to Hebrews 11, that describes Christians as pilgrims, passing through the world, not having a firm grasp on anything. Pilgrims, whose ultimate identity is in a land to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. Israel worshipped the gods of the Canaanites. It was not that they were trying to, perhaps in their own minds, reject Yahweh. But hey, why not these gods too? Let's get a double dip and get an extra blessing by not only trusting in Yahweh, but also in Baal. Because Baal was the god of fertility. And they wanted to insure themselves. You see, that was an economic thing. It was an economic idol to trust in Baal, to assure the fertility of their children, of their flocks, and of their crops. I would dare say that many idols today are for economic prosperity. I mentioned one of those idols, idol of money, material possessions. When people commit themselves to that more than to God, it's an idol. And then suddenly, as they trust in financial security, their hearts become as spiritually lifeless as the money or the material possessions that they trust in. Proverbs says, as people think in their hearts, so are they. What we commit ourselves to, we become. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Proverbs says, there's a way which seems right to a person, but the end of it is the way of death. Israel thought the idols were going to lead to prosperity, happiness, and success. It led to the opposite. Some people have as their idol hobbies. What people sometimes fill their time with is often sometimes a mark, an emblem of what they're ultimately dedicated to, what they worship. Take sports, for example. Sports are wonderful. One woman, however, a few years ago proclaimed that she had become, quote, a convert to jogging and said, quote, I don't think I'm far off in equating my experience with a conversion. In her case, she wasn't joking. The wife of a fanatical jogger shook her head in bewilderment and said, Tom used to be a Methodist, now he's a runner. It was serious. Of course, think about our idols, our music idols, our sports idols. And as young people began to really revere them, it's interesting that they began to look like them. Maybe wear their hair in the same way, or maybe same tattoos, or jewelry. Same clothes. Unfortunately, sometimes they even resemble a lifestyle. In some cases, a lifestyle of drugs or a lifestyle of immorality. So ironically, they are called idols, and that may have more significance than our culture really thinks. I want to mention one more thing here before we come to verses 11 and 13. A subtle idol. It's the idol of the media. A sociologist, who's also a Christian, said this, quote, in contrast to the men and women of the Scriptures, many Christians sense only feebly the way God intervenes in the world and each individual life. Most Christians find it difficult to develop a daily awareness of God as sovereign Lord who holds the initiative and is dealing with us every day. This difficulty of not being aware of the Lord is partly due, he says, to our immersion in the media view of the world, where there's absent any awareness of God and His ability to work His will in every circumstance of life. Now, I'm sure many of us watch television. I'm sure many of us watch it. We just want to sit back and relax, not have to use our minds much, perhaps, at the end of a day, form a relaxation. Sometimes what can happen is we become uncritically open to the worldview that continues to stream in on us. Whether that's television or radio, whatever media it may be. And what is this worldview that's streaming in on us? Sometimes when we're relaxed, perhaps subtly and unconscious and not being critical of what we're hearing, perhaps. It's the worldview that has no awareness or sensitivity of God's working in the everyday details of life. When was the last time you saw a typical television show? I mean, there are myriads of detective shows now and murder mysteries and all kinds of series that are on. When was the last time maybe you saw a show and there was a murder or there was a theft? And a friend of the thief or the murderer came and said, "Let's go to Scripture and see what Scripture says. Or let's pray about this. Or let's go to Pastor so-and-so." No, you don't hear that. If you did, and if your mate or your friend was in the kitchen, like, "Get in here. Something weird's going on the television. They're talking about the Bible and praying on this detective series. This is weird." You'd call your friend or your wife or your husband in. You haven't heard that. You know what? Slowly but surely, what that tells us subtly is the world's bombarding us, telling us it's unnatural to think of God active in the everyday details as a sovereign God in our life. The worldview is God's not active. Maybe He's not even existent. It makes us feel a little bit abnormal as we keep getting this streaming worldview in. It makes us feel unnatural in relating to God and being sensitive to His sovereign dealings in our daily life, and especially insensitive, perhaps, and feeling awkward to mention this to anyone. I would dare say we're more influenced by the media than we think. David Wells has defined worldliness in this way. And this is the media view of the world. Here's David Wells' definition of worldliness. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. Or it's a transcultural definition. Worldliness is what any particular culture does to make sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. And as we absorb the media, we unconsciously begin to reflect that sometimes to one degree or another. Feeling awkward about being godly. And feeling more normal, perhaps, in being sinful. The media may be a subtle idol whose mindset we reflect. And that mindset can destroy us. What are we committed to? What are we conformed to? Are we becoming like something in the world or like God as we perceive Him in His Word? Well, let's come back to Isaiah. What we found in verses 1 through 4 was the holiness of God glorified. In verses 5 to 7, Isaiah, "Though sinful, is indeed declared not guilty, but declared holy, atoned for." And then in verses 8 through 10, we found the main idea being that God pronounces through Isaiah, He'll judge Israel by making them as spiritually insensitive in likeness like the idols that they're committed to. You like idols? All right, here they are. You're becoming one, even more. The irony of idolatry. So far then, in verses 1 through 10, the idea is what you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Isaiah, resembling God, restored. Israel, resembling the idols, ruined. Now in verses 11 to 13, Isaiah asks this question. Notice verse 11. "Then I said, Lord, how long?" Now when you get a question in Scripture, always answer it. That's a Bible study method. Always answer. Never leave it unanswered. When I read this, I would leave it unanswered. But how long what? Before God answers, we're going to say, how long what? Lord, how long? How long what? How long will Israel be as spiritually lifeless as her idols? How long will that spiritual judgment last? Verse 11 says, "He answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate." That's how long the land is going to be judged. And in verse 12, Israel's going to go into captivity. Look at verse 12. "The Lord has removed men far away. The forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. The land will be desolate as Israel is taken into captivity." And then, verse 13, they will return from captivity. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it that will return. Well, literally the Hebrew says there will be a tenth portion in it, in the land of Israel. It will return and it will be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is a stump. The majority of commentators believe that this last portion about being subject to burning, this is the burning of sanctification. And that the holy seed being a stump is a remnant of the faithful. I don't think that's what Isaiah has in mind. What's going on here? Well, this is actually giving us the further extent of Israel's judgment. And he'll completely make them insensitive so that they'll be judged. It's a thorough, complete judgment. He's announcing through Isaiah that he'll judge Israel completely. The idea in verses 11, 13 is true with Israel and can be true with people today. It's the same as we saw. What you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Even the last statement in verse 13, the holy seed is a stump, is not positive, even though many commentators take it that way. Notice verse 13, this remnant returning from captivity, it'll be subject to burning. Notice that in verse 13, it'll be subject to burning like an oak or a terebinth. Why are they called a terebinth or an oak? They're compared to it. They're like a terebinth or an oak that burns. Well, I want to ask the same question about that as I asked, why are they seen earlier as having eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing? Why are they a terebinth or an oak that is burning? Is that the burning of sanctification resulting in a remnant? Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Chapter 1 talks about burning oaks and terebinths. So let's look at chapter 1 and verse 29. And let Isaiah define what a burning terebinth and oak is. Is it positive? Is it negative? Let's let Isaiah determine that, not the commentators or me. Chapter 1 and verse 29. Surely you, Israel, will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you'll be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. You see, Israel worshipped in these cultic sacred gardens. And in those gardens, the focus of the worship were these old oak trees, really old. And supposedly a spirit of the god was in these old oak trees and terebinth trees. And they worshiped there, as verse 29 says. It says you'll be embarrassed and ashamed of them. Then verse 30. And it gives the reason why they'll be ashamed and embarrassed. Why? Verse 30, for you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away or as a garden that has no water. You like those oak trees? There's no divine spirit there. It's lifeless spiritually. And you'll become as spiritually lifeless as that empty tree. In fact, as I said, it's really not empty. It's worse. There are demons that cause death. You'll be like an oak whose leaf fades away or a garden that has no water. You love those gardens? You like to worship in those gardens, those idolatrous gardens? Well, there's no spiritual life there, and you will become as spiritually dry as those gardens are spiritually dry. Now, furthermore, those gardens and those trees will be destroyed. And you'll be destroyed. Notice verse 31. And the strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together. In other words, the oaks will burn, and the people worshiping them will burn. There'll be none to quench them. So we have these idol worshipers worshiping oaks. They'll become like the oaks, spiritually lifeless, and they'll, even in their destroyed state, burn like the oak. So what does it mean to burn like a terebinth or an oak? In chapter 6 of Isaiah and verse 13, it means they are becoming like their idols and they'll be destroyed like their idols. This is not sanctification, it's judgment. In fact, this passage is reiterating and reaffirming what we saw in verses 9 through 10. They were becoming like their idols, not having eyes but not seeing and ears but not hearing. Here's another way in which the emphasis is in. You're becoming like your idols. Even when they return from captivity, they will not have learned. They'll come back and they will continue their idol worship. This is the irony of idolatry. Even the tenth portion, not all would return from captivity. Only a remnant, even that remnant, would be idolatrous. So our passage is developing, chapter 1, verses 29 to 31. They'll be like the terebinths. They'll continue to worship those terebinths and oaks. They'll become as spiritual, unspiritual, and lifeless as those oaks and destroyed likewise. By the way, notice that word stump. Look at the end of it. You'll be like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Now many think that the holy seed being a stump is a faithful remnant. This word for stump in Hebrew, it's the only time it's used about 35 times in the Hebrew Old Testament. Not once is it translated stump. It's possible that's a translation here. But guess what it means most of the time? It means an idol. An idol-like tree, an idol-like pole. Like some of the ancient Indians used to even worship in the United States. It's an idol-like object. So even in their destroyed state, they look like an idol that's been cut down. We translate it, whose idol-like stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its idol-like stump. Then the alarming statement at the end of verse 13, the holy seed is its idol-like stump, its stump. Even the holy seed, that which is purportedly the holy seed, the remnant is going to be like an idol. The holy seed is an idol, an idol-like stump. Now, some have said, no, holy seed, this has got to be positive. If you're going to refer to someone as holy seed, they're set apart, they're holy. Listen to Ezra 9, the only other place where the two Hebrew words, holy and seed, are used. Listen to Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1. It says that the people had not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed is intermingled with the peoples of the lands. So the holy seed, it's those who should be the holy seed, have intermingled and corrupted themselves. It's sort of like you say, well, so-and-so's a Christian, but they haven't gone to church in 40 years. But they claim to be a Christian. They visit houses of prostitution. They murder when they can, and they steal when they can, that person who claims to be a Christian. These are people who have been given the name Holy Seed and consider themselves the Holy Seed, but they are not. They have that which is to be set apart from sin and from idolatry has become just like the idols. It's interesting. Again, our main point is, what you revere, you resemble, either for ruin or restoration. What Isaiah revered, however, he resembled for his restoration. Same is true with us. We have the same two choices. And this passage, verses 9 through 10, as we go back up earlier to Isaiah 6, this passage is quoted at the major literary points in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 13, in John 12, Mark 4, and Luke. Why is it put there? Because the people who returned in the condition of becoming like their idols, generation after generation, have continued. And there are people who have eyes but can't see and ears but can't hear, Jesus says. It's continued. Well, what are they worshiping then? They weren't bowing down to idols as they were in the Old Testament. And in Isaiah's time, what are they worshiping? Mark chapter 7 tells us what they were worshiping. Listen. Jesus said to them in Mark 7 and verse 8, you neglect the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. He was saying to them, verse 9, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. They were committed to their tradition and not to the living Word of God. They were replacing the living Word of God with their dead tradition, and they were becoming as spiritually inanimate and lifeless as their dead tradition. They needed to become like Christ and follow Him, not their tradition. Jesus is the only one who could bring them out of their idolatry and restore them. And there was a remnant in His time who did follow Him, the disciples and others. It's interesting. The book of Acts ends with this full quotation of Isaiah 6, 9 through 10 as well, to indicate the same thing as to why the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus. Because they were more committed to their lifeless tradition than they were to the living God and His living Word. Christ restores us to being in God's image. Now we become conformed to Christ's image if we trust in Him. Believe that He died for our sin, and we can be atoned for. That He rose from the dead as the Lord God. Interestingly, let's ask the question again. How does this apply to us? At the end of each of the letters of Revelation, all addressed to Gentile churches, five of the seven churches are in danger of losing their Christian identity. Why? One of the reasons is idol worship. You know how each of the letters concludes? It concludes with this: He who has an ear, let him hear. Guess what that formula is based on? It's mentioned seven times at the end of each of the letters. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 13. He who has an ear, let him hear, twice. It's directly coming out of Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 9 through 10. Except Jesus is turning it positively. He who has an ear, let him hear. But those who don't have ears to hear and do not have eyes to see. So Jesus is exhorting the people in the churches of Revelation, trust in me. Don't trust in the idols of which you're becoming like. They're coming under the anesthetic of idolatry. They need to be shocked out of it. It's true on the individual level as well, not just churches. What do we resemble? Is it some aspect of the world? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says this, quote, we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, any thought we have that's not subject to Jesus Christ is an idolatrous thought. Thoughts about getting married sometimes are not brought under the sovereignty of Christ, as we know. Sometimes people do not evaluate a person they want to be attracted to in terms of their commitment to the Lord. Sometimes they focus only on good looks, personality. And what can happen sometimes when you marry someone only on that basis is the same thing that happened to King Solomon in 1 Kings 11. He married women from the pagan nations who were idolatrous, and God had commanded the Israelites not to marry, lest the Israelites become influenced to become idol worshippers. You know what happened to him, the purported wisest man in the world? He not only built his wives' altars for their idols, but he worshipped their idols along with them. You see, his commitment to his wives was not based on his commitment to God. And so his marital commitments were idolatrous. Whatever we commit ourselves to, we often become like Solomon began to resemble his wives. And so worshipped the idols that his wives worshipped. His great wisdom did not influence them. Their ungodliness influenced him. Overemphasizing beautiful appearance like pretty eyes and ears may result in having our own spiritual eyes and ears becoming dead. This is true with peer groups. We talked about peer groups at the beginning of our time this morning. Maybe some of you are Christians, and maybe you're in elementary school. Maybe you're in junior high, high school. Maybe in college. How do you relate to your various groups of friends? Sometimes to be accepted by the group you like to be with, do you have to become like the group in ways that are displeasing to the Lord? Maybe there are pressures to participate in drug use or excessive use of alcohol or sexual immorality or To be considered cool, you're expected to use profanity the way the rest of the group does. If you resemble the group in these or other ways displeasing to the Lord, you know what it means? Your commitment is to the group and not to the Lord. The group has become an idol. Do you find your true identity and security in that kind of a peer group or in Christ? That's a tough question to ask when peer groups, especially in early school, are everything. We need to pray for young people. This is what the psalmist is praying about in Psalm 119, 133 to 134. Quote, establish my footsteps in your word. Do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. Redeem me from the oppression of people, that is, from the oppression of the world, that I may keep your precepts. The New Testament version of that is Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to the world. One interpretative version is, do not be put into the mold of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, i.e. in Scripture, in order that you may prove what is good and acceptable and complete. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. Do we revere something in the world or Christ? To commit ourselves to some part of the creation more than to the Creator is idol worship. And like Israel, when we worship something of this earth, we become like it, spiritually lifeless and insensitive to God, as insensitive as a piece of wood, rock, or metal. We become spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb. But we still have physical eyes and ears that are physically alive. If we commit ourselves to something which does not have Christ's Spirit to that degree, we will be unspiritual. Will be like Israel. Jeremiah 2 says, Israel worshipped vain and empty idols, and they became vain and empty. Our lives become vain and empty when we commit ourselves to idols of the world. Intriguingly, the Hebrew words for idols are significant in this respect. One word means, quote, a hurtful or painful thing. Another Hebrew word for idol is a non-existent thing. We may commit ourselves to some earthly idol for fulfillment, but there will be none. It will only be emptiness, vanity. And when we begin to resemble the idols of the world, spiritual harm is set in motion. Sometimes we don't feel the harm at first. Sometimes we're anesthetized to it. We don't sense it. Sometimes until it's too late. I remember I went to a dental hygienist some years ago, and I hadn't been in a long time. And she was cleaning my teeth, and she took a break for 2 or 3 minutes. And so I noticed the pictures that could not escape you. They're the pictures of the progression of gum disease. And they're just right there in front of you. And so I looked at them. And when she came back, I said, well, where am I on the chart? She said, oh, you're pretty bad. You're further down on the right part of the chart. I said, my teeth, I feel fine. Nothing hurts. No, my gums don't hurt. She said, that's the genius of gum disease. It's not until it's too late that the gums begin to hurt. See, there's a kind of an anesthesia going on. It's the same with sin, the same with idol worship. Sometimes it can set in without us fully being aware of it, perhaps, and we get anesthetized. We need to be shocked out of it by God's Word, as those pictures shocked me. I began to floss a lot, to brush my teeth a lot after that particular meeting. So Isaiah is telling us that Israel revered idols, became like them, spiritually insensitive. That likeness led to their ruin. What we revere, we resemble either for ruin or for restoration. In World War II, toward the end of the war, there was a group of soldiers, and they were to take over a town the next day. And that night, they had to memorize a map perfectly to determine where every soldier should be, what alleyway, what street, what storefront. And from the least smart to the smartest, from the private to the captain, they were all to memorize it in the same way because their lives would depend on it. The next day, they carried out their mission flawlessly. Everybody had memorized that thing. A few years later, when there were still United States troops in Germany, they had a mock operation. They said, we're going to try to take over a village here. We need to stay in practice. And you have one night, speaking to the same amount of soldiers as earlier in World War II, you have one night to memorize this map so everyone knows where they can be tomorrow. And so they had that one night. from the private to the captain, everybody was to learn that map in the same way, imprint it on their minds, and they did not flawlessly carry out their mission. What was the difference? Their lives were not on the line in the mock operation as they were in World War II. Our lives are on the line. God's Word is the only thing, His living Word, and faith in Him and in His living Word is the only thing that can protect us from becoming conformed to the idols. There's no neutrality. We're either becoming conformed to the Lord or to something in this world. And we need to stamp God's Word upon our minds so that we'll begin to think His thoughts after Him and reflect Him in our thinking and in our speaking and in our doing. We want to be committed to Him. So what we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. I pray that we'll revere the Lord and His Word and resemble Him for restoration and redemption, not revere the world and resemble it for our ruin, but to trust in Jesus Christ and become conformed to His image and not the image of the world. Trust. He's the only one in which we can find atonement. He's the only one that Isaiah found atonement in. And that atonement was validated by His resurrection from the dead. What we revere, we resemble, either for ruin or restoration. May God be with us as the true new Israel, reconstituted in Jesus Christ, and not worship idols as Israel of old did. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word, as sober as it is, but not without hope. Jesus has reconstituted us as true Israel in Himself. Wants us not to be idol worshipers. So, Lord Jesus, cause us to revere You so we'll resemble You and be blessed and be restored to You and not be ruined. Be with us to this end. In Christ's name, amen.